Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. The truth that has already been shared this morning has been rather wonderful, hasn't it? Do you ever hear a truth proclaimed and you kind of want to just get away? Just get up and leave the service and maybe go get on your knees, go get in your closet and just cry out to the Lord because you want more of that truth. I heard that this morning. The Lord spoke through our brother David. Just the concept from Philippians 4, contentment, and John 4 that he was sharing on. Jesus saying, I have meat that you do not know of. Food we can do without. Jesus Christ we cannot. And that's wonderful. Let's read the Word of God together. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph, the Word of the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. This is a psalm of judgment. This is a psalm I don't feel equipped to preach in many ways. This is a mighty psalm. And so I want to speak to you today, focusing in a way, primarily on the 21st verse of this psalm. But I want to speak to you today on this phrase, which is a New Testament phrase, but seen here in Psalm 50, that judgment must begin with God's household. Read verse 21 with me once more. These things you have done, and I have been silent. This is God speaking to His gathered people with witnesses all around. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Throughout the Scriptures, there are certain vivid texts where God, with penetrating force, calls for a sifting amongst His people. And by sifting, I have the appropriate picture, I believe, in my mind of a threshing floor, often circular in shape, the ground very hard, where workers with rakes or winnowing forks would do the work of sifting or winnowing, where they would dig the winnowing fork into the grain and they would shake it and toss it about so that the chaff would fall away and be separated from that which was good, that which was edible, the wheat, the grain. Well, there is a sifting work in the spiritual realm. And we get insight into such a work at various points in the Scriptures. And this is not a work that is done by a pastor or a teacher or even a prophet, but rather by the Holy Spirit of God, who alone is able to show men the truth about themselves and then give such grace unto salvation, repentance, and faith. So this morning I want you to consider with me really two things. One, the grandeur of God in Psalm 50. And two, this spiritual sifting of God's people. This ministry of sifting is seen throughout the pages of our Scriptures. Early on in the books of Moses, Exodus chapter 19, we see a picture of this very kind of sifting where the whole nation of Israel gathers around Mount Sinai. God is about to come down. He's about to give His law to His people. And when God comes down, He does so in an astounding way, amidst peals of thunder and bolts of lightning, a thick cloud, fire and smoke. He comes down. And I think about this because often in my praying, I'll pray the Scripture of the prophet that says, rend the heavens and come down. But there's times where I'm not sure I want God to come down in this way, in the way He came down in Exodus 19, where the people were afraid to death just by hearing God speak from Mount Sinai. It's very similar to what we have before us in Psalm 50. God has come down. Verse 3 makes that clear. God is breaking off His silence, but He's coming down to judge His people. I remember from a Paul Washer sermon years ago, he said, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that God is here. The bad news is that God is here. And we get a glimpse of that in Psalm 50 this morning. So this ministry of sifting from Exodus 19 onward to the books of the prophets, the poetic literature, the very psalm we're in today, we see this message again and again, a sifting message. The vast majority of the oracles of the Old Testament prophets involved this very theme, that judgment is coming. God is coming down, and He's going to separate His true and beloved ones from those that are not His. And oftentimes, both amongst the Old Testament prophets and on into the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Himself, we see that this kind of prophetic speech, this kind of warning, is aimed at those who are very religious, John the Baptist had some very harsh words for the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And he was the final and the climactic Old Testament prophet. And really the Lord had given him a twofold ministry. One, to call men to repentance. Again, often the spiritual elite of his day. And secondly, to prepare the way of the Lord, the soon coming ministry of the Messiah. It's in Luke 3:9 that we read John the Baptist lifting up his voice and saying, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, there are many other texts in the New Testament, winnowing texts, sifting kinds of texts that fit the description of what I'm speaking to you about this morning. These texts that God has used to grip sinners with a fear of Himself that they might turn to Him. Texts that have been used to awaken religious sinners, lawless professors, and false converts to true life in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10 contain texts of this nature. Strong texts warning against apostasy. To some extent, much of the epistle of 1 John is in line with this thought, where the apostle John makes clear distinctions all the way through, false, true, one after the other, between the true believer and the false. In that way, it is a sifting text so that the body as a whole, not just the leadership, but the body as a whole could distinguish the true from the false convert. So, though many gathered together when they first heard John's epistle read to the congregation, though many were there that day, not all were truly in Christ. There were and are today imposters in every congregation. Those that profess to walk in the light, but instead they walk in darkness. In the very last chapter of our Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we get a glimpse of the occupants of the New Jerusalem. This is after the final sifting. And here's what Revelation 22, 14 and 15 says. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." These are difficult texts. Not even so much difficult to rightly divide them, to exegete them, but they're difficult to grasp. There is one day coming a final judgment where the sheep are separated from the goats, and it's final and it's forever. Well, in Psalm 50, God has come, and He's come as a mighty judge. This is a testimony to God as judge, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right or just, Genesis 18. Now, there's one New Testament verse that I want to share that is a very close parallel to Psalm 50, and then we'll dive into the text of Psalm 50. This verse is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment must begin in the household of God. Psalm 50. This psalm is divided into three portions. I'm going to briefly look at the early verses and attempt to focus primarily on verse 21. But the first division is verses 1 through 6, where the divine drama is vividly portrayed. Something of a grand and universal courtroom setting. And then in verses 7 through 21, there are two confrontations with two different groups or types of sinners. First, in verses 7 through 15, the formalists. I'll explain this if you're unfamiliar with that term. And then secondly, in verses 16 through 21, the hypocrites, religious hypocrites. And then finally, the third division in the psalm, verses 22 and 23, it's the closing exhortation, which is twofold, a warning and an encouragement or an invitation. So let's briefly look and just set the stage, because if I was to immediately jump to verse 21 that says, these things you have done and I have been silent, it might not make much sense. So let's look at verses 1 through 20 momentarily. The very first words of this psalm in the ESV, it reads, the mighty one, God, the Lord, are three different Hebrew words, El, Elohim, and Yahweh. El means God is mighty. Elohim, the God to be feared. Yahweh, the self-existent and covenant God. Right from the get-go, in this Psalm of Asaph, he makes a very strong statement. Before he makes any point, before any theology is discussed, before any practical application is to be made, he introduces the Mighty One, God, the Lord. It's a Trinitarian description, not so much of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a threefold description of the One in whose presence they stand in. Well, this is a summons, as it were. It was a few weeks ago that my darling wife in the mail from Denton County got a summons to appear as a juror in a courtroom. It was just a little document, and I was able to go online and fill out some details, and she had this little badge, and she was summoned to the courtroom. This is infinitely greater. This is infinitely more important. This is of internal importance. Much of the language in these first six verses, particularly in verses 2 through 3, is the language of theophany. And this theophany word simply means these Old Testament appearances of God, namely the Son, before His incarnate existence on the earth. And we see this in Genesis 18, where the angel of the Lord and two other angels meet with Abraham and Sarah. We see this with the captain of the Lord of hosts in Joshua 5. We see this with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We see this at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 with the smoke and the fire that descends on Mount Sinai. We see this all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Well, this language here in Psalm 50 is the language of theophany. When verse 3 says, our God comes, He's coming. His presence will be real. It will be unmistakable. All will know and see Him. Well, that's the language. Phrases like, God shines forth in verse 2. Or verse 3, our God comes, before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. Think of the pillar of fire that was a barrier for the children of Israel as they were escaping the land of Egypt. All of this vivid imagery in Psalm 50 shows us His powerful presence. And here in the text, God is fearfully pictured as the mighty judge. This imagery, as I've stated before, takes us back to Exodus 19. Also, the language of verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Well, if you remember, in the giving of the Ten Commandments were preceded by these words, I am the Lord, your God. And so this harkens back to a time where God came down to recall afresh in the minds of the Israelites that would hear this psalm sung, that would hear this psalm read aloud, to when God came down on Mount Sinai and what a terrible sight it was. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, I want to read it. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. The mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. So in verses 1-6, God is pictured as coming down. And the Mighty One calls all creation to bear witness of this unique event. From the east to the west is what we read. From the heavens above and to the earth. So we're talking about angels and men, the living and the dead, all will give witness to this event. There's also, in the first six verses, a lot of judgment language. In verse 1, just the idea of summons. Immediately we think of a courtroom setting. In verse 3, our God comes. He does not keep silent. He's going to speak. Before Him is a devouring fire and around Him a mighty tempest. Verse 6, for God Himself is judge and He alone is judge. He does not give that office to another. Do you see the language of judgment in these early verses? Our God comes. That's to say that He comes to squash all ignorant presumption. Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? He's going to blot all the ignorant presumption out. He's going to come as the mighty judge. And who are those to be judged? He says, it's My people. That's what He says at the end of verse 4. That He may judge His people. In verse 5, gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And this language in verse 5, made a covenant, this very word for made elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated to cut. And it harkens back to the 15th chapter of Genesis when Abraham had freshly been united in covenant with God. And if you remember, He had Abraham to gather a ram and a goat and a heifer and to cut them in half and lay them across from each other on the ground. And then the Lord caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham. And God, in the semblance of a burning kiln and a flaming torch, walks between those cut into animals. That's what we mean when we make covenant with God. It emphasizes that the breaker of the covenant will be like those animals split in two. And God Himself to Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, again the language, My faithful ones, He was in covenant with God, and God Himself passed between those three sacrificial animals. Meaning, God is not going to break His covenant. He will not be the guilty party. It is we who are covenant breakers. So the judged group, it's the children of Abraham. It's the nation of Israel. Remember 1 Peter 4. Judgment must begin at the household of God. And this is a mighty judge. This is an omniscient judge. This is the Almighty, the One who is never duped. He is never confused. He never has to give extended thought to a decision or a judgment. As Psalm 51 tells us, His judgments are blameless. And who can endure the day of His coming? If ever, in verse 6, there was a fitting place for Selah, it's right here. Because the stage has been set for the rest of the psalm. In verse 7, God Himself is going to speak. and He is going to charge these two groups. And He will utter His voice as the mighty judge. Here is a Selah that ought to cause us to be quiet, to stand in awe. This is the mighty one, and He's come down. Verses 7 through 15, the first of the two confrontations. He's going to confront what I will call the formalists. Now, these two groups of individuals that are hidden and interspersed in this body of God's people, His faithful ones, they appear before man as one thing, namely religious, God-fearers, worshippers of the true God. And yet they appear before God as rebellious hypocrites and heartless sinners. Outwardly, these may very much look the part, but inwardly, they are full of dead men's bones. So, what is a formalist? We could go to Pilgrim's Progress for some help here. It was as Christian was journeying in the way, coming upon the hill difficulty, that two individuals hop over the wall. Pilgrim's Progress says they came tumbling over. You think of Humpty Dumpty or something. And so they tumble over the wall and quickly get in the way. But they're not really in the way, even though they're in the way. They were looking for a shortcut. And He would not heed the warnings of dear Christian, who said to Him, "By laws and ordinances you will not be saved, since you have not come in by the door." And the response of formalist was only laughter. He was content in a wrong way to submit himself to the outward forms of religion, to religious duties, to the practice of worship, and yet within have no love for God, no fear of God, no heart to serve the living God. That's the formalist. On the outside, the shell, they sound like a Christian, they look like a Christian, they behave in ways like Christians, but inside they're hollow, they're empty, they're shallow, they're without spiritual life. This is the first group that God confronts in verses 7 through 15. This is a group that is not unique to the nation of Israel alone. This is a group that is not unique to the ceremonial, sacrificial structure of the days of Moses, or the days of the judges, or the days of the kings. This group is alive and well today. It looks different. They're not slaughtering animals. They're singing the songs of God. Formalists. They were insincere. They were not worshiping from the heart. Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15:8, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's the formalist. That they felt that these empty deeds, this religious act of worship, was something that would please God. When instead all that they did, because they did it in insincerity, offended God and provoked His anger. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 illustrates this very reality. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." You see, God is not impressed with external religion. As a matter of fact, we go back to John chapter 4 again, brother, to the Samaritan woman, He says, "You worship a God whom you do not know. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." He doesn't need physical sacrifices. He doesn't need the songs of God to be sung. He doesn't need men to just gather together on a Sunday morning in an insincere non-genuine way, what does He desire? Well, the psalm tells us. He desires thanksgiving. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 14. He desires trust. He desires our prayers. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. So to the formalist, He says, away with the externals. Away with pretending. Away with shallow religious exercises. Away with serving Me, but not with your whole heart. These formalists thought the dead bodies of slain beasts and buckets of blood was what God desired, when in truth, He desired their hearts and their souls. In verses 9 through 13, we see the longest strand of thought in this psalm. Profound teaching. I'm going to summarize it succinctly because we must go on. God doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't. We never add anything to the One who is infinite. He is the truly and only independent sovereign there ever was or ever will be. He doesn't need us. But it's clear, He desires our hearts. He desires sincere worship. Not forms, not outward motions. Anyone can go through the motions. Children here today, you're going through the motions. Monkeys go through motions. He wants the heart. He wants sincere worship. He wants thanksgiving. He desires our prayers. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. The second group, verses 16 through 21, the hypocrites. We can distinguish between formalists and hypocrites. Bunyan does in Pilgrim's Progress, and in all reality, there's good reason why we should. And it's with these hypocrites, these pretenders, these who put on an external show without any inward reality, these that pretend before men to be something that they're not, these that are even in the worship service of God, reciting His statutes, proclaiming His truth, yet have no inward reality of the very truth they proclaim, these are hypocrites. And it's to these that God speaks very harshly. Look at it there. But to the wicked, God says. He has no problem, no qualm here. To the wicked, God says. What right have you? Well, God's prophets were in like manner rather hard at times. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, was rather hard at times with this very group. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. These were the respected religious elite. These were the well-educated. These were the learned ones. And it's to them that Christ says, you hypocrite. Woe to you. Well, what do we see here? They hate discipline in verse 17. The very words that they're reciting, one day they cast them behind their back when they leave the temple and go on to indulge in sin. In the matter of three short verses, 18, 19, and 20, we see that they are commandment breakers. God brings to bear the second table of the law upon them. And the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments are broken by these hypocrites. You see it there, right? The 8th commandment, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. The 7th commandment, you keep company with adulterers. The 9th commandment, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. And the sixth commandment in verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. I know that's thou shalt not kill, but that includes harming our neighbor. They're commandment breakers. They're hypocrites. They're lawless individuals. They're ready to recite God's law, but they're unwilling to be regulated by it. How many in pulpits this morning invoke the name of God, but despise Him by their sinful lifestyles? Charles Spurgeon said, we need the grace of the doctrines as much as we need the doctrines of grace. And without it, an apostle is but a Judas Iscariot. We must be people of grace. We must be redeemed by grace. The only way a hypocrite is transformed is by the grace of our Almighty God. Now we come to the hinge on which this psalm stands. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. In the Hebrew text there, that middle section of this verse, that's the hinge. You thought that I was one like yourself. The Hebrew actually says, you thought that I am was one like yourself. It's the very language used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Tell them that I am sent you. To Moses at the burning bush, he says, I am that I am. It's the very Hebrew word used here. You thought that I am. The self-existent, the covenant, the eternal, the Almighty God was one like yourself. Foolish men. These things you have done. These things you have spoken. These sins you have accumulated to yourself. I've been silent. But now I've come. Now it's my turn to speak. And I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You see, man has talked and talked and talked, much like Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, who spoke much of the things of God, yet lived like a devil in his own home. Man has sinned. Man has excused his sin. Man has presumed upon God due to his patient forbearance and loving kindness. No more. The Puritan Thomas Adams said that God may seem to wink at things, but he never shuts his eyes. He may seem to wink at things, but he never shuts his eyes. He misses nothing. And he will hold accountable every formalist and every hypocrite that ever was. God says to this group, O foolish ones, you thought that I was one like yourself. You would sin, and because lightning didn't strike you dead in the moment, you felt immune to any kind of judgment. You thought some of your sins were hidden from my sight. You viewed most sins as small and of no consequence. You viewed my patience and the withholding of my judgment as my approval to continue on in sin. O foolish ones, you've missed the mark again. You see, these groups of sinners felt themselves secure. The formalist was hiding behind the outward ritual. The hypocrite, behind a mask. They thought they had fooled the author of human history. They thought they could hide a deed from the one in whom we live and move and have our being. What was greatest among this group of formalists and hypocrites was esteemed least in the eyes of God. They viewed hollow obedience and lip service as a safety net. But God is going to hold their feet to the fire. They had forgotten a God who is a just judge, and they had crafted a God of their own making. Following after a false God of their own making, holding on to false peace of mind, these false converts will fall headlong into judgment. What is the application? Do not take cover. Listen to me. Children, listen to me. Do not take cover under the hollow shell of spiritual duties and disciplines. One might say, as long as I support the work of the ministry financially, God approves of me. As long as I faithfully attend church, all will be well with my soul. As long as I speak the language and sing the songs of God and associate myself with Christians, I am acceptable in His sight. No, no, no. That is the message of Psalm 50. It is sincere worship that He desires, and He will have it from His children, and all others will be judged. They will be exposed. It'll be sudden. It'll be severe. It is sure to come. That's what verse 22 says. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart like a lion, and there will be none to deliver. That's how swift. That's how sure, that's how certain this judgment is. It's on the horizon to you, formalist and hypocrite. It's right around the corner. You know not when it comes. The ESV says in verse 21, God speaking says, I lay the charge before you. In the King James Version, He says, I set them in order before thine eyes. What is the them? What's the charge? What is the charge? It's their sins. God now speaks. He rebukes. He lays their sin before them. Sinners had forgotten most of their sins, and they had minimized all their sins. They were just mistakes, poor circumstances, inherited vices. They were socially forced upon me as a child. Well, now they're going to stand before the one who is light, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, and all their evil deeds will be exposed. All will be laid bare before their eyes. All will be made known in that single moment. The language of the psalm speaks of God laying out their sins. I lay the charge before you. He lays out the sins in battle array. So the sinner, with his back to the judgment bench of God, faces now a host, an army of sins that he committed in his life. God sets them in rank and file before the sinner. Each sin standing in battle position with musket loaded and bayonet fixed. To the left, one squadron of impure thoughts stares lustily back at the soon-to-be-judged sinner. The next group of selfish acts begins their battle march against him. The cavalry of hatred and bitterness begin their charge, and arrows now fly overhead from the regiment of harsh words. His sins are before him. They're arrayed in battle preparation and position in front of his eyes. This is what God will do. All is aimed at the sinner. This army of sins is now mounted against him. God didn't forget a single one. He will be judged according to the deeds done in the body. How fearful is this picture of a hellish army of sins set before the sinner on the day of judgment. A day of reckoning must come. The day of reckoning will come. All the books will be opened. Jesus Christ will be vindicated, and God will be glorified. God says, I was not blind to your sin. I was not deaf to your insults and your presumption. I was not sleeping. My records have not been lost. You thought your sense of justice was like mine, but I am perfectly just. The wages of sin is death. My wrath was always abiding upon you, formalist and hypocrite, and you just kept on indulging your carnal appetite. I now stand up from my throne of mercy, and I sit down on my justice judgment seat. You will surely reap what you have sown. The time is appointed. In the book of Daniel, The Chalcedonian king Belshazzar sees handwriting on the wall. And Daniel comes to interpret the handwriting on the wall. And on the very day that Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall with very stirring words, the words, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting," the king dies. Formalist, hypocrite, pretender, you that adorn an outward resemblance of Christianity yet have no spiritual life in you, how do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and I'll close. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." You see, this is a judgment psalm, but the judgment didn't come yet. It's a gracious invitation right now to turn to Christ who saves from the wrath to come.